In a few moments, we'll come back to a few just housekeeping matters. But I thought it would be kind of boring to start with housekeeping matters. And so I thought we might wade right in. And I'm going to try to give you an illustration of why we're doing this study. If you read any of the promotional blurbs or heard them, I was trying to, in those blurbs, call our attention to the fact that there are indeed things in the Scripture that we tend to leave in the Scriptures rather than take them out and have them inform our faith and our practice. We leave them alone in the Scriptures. So there's my play on the sola scriptura, that they're left alone in the Scriptures rather than come out and inform our faith and our practice. And of course, I think it would be better if we did not leave those things alone in the Scriptures, that we did let them come out and enter our lives and our walks. So I want to start with an example. I want to call your attention to a very well-known verse. Perhaps it's even a favorite verse for some of you. The verse is Galatians 2:20. Can any... Don't look at it. Don't look at it. Can any of you quote that verse? For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son.
That's it.
There's more to it, I think.
Okay, do the whole verse.
I am crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, very great verse. Life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Very great verse. A verse about being crucified with Christ. About it no longer being I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, Christ manifesting his life through me. It's a verse that's known by us. It's a verse that's loved by us. It's a verse that's cherished by us. Perhaps many of us in this room would say, this verse is very meaningful to me. Okay, now, that was Galatians 2, verse 20. If you know the answer to my next question, don't immediately blurt it out, because I want us all to think about it. Can anybody quote 2, verse 19? Okay, you're exempt because you have inside information. Can anybody do it, actually? No. This is 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Galatians 2:20 explains how what Paul talks about in 2:19 takes place. So he says something in 2:19, and then he explains how that takes place in 2:20. But the thing that takes place in 2:19 is not meaningful to us. That was just by the fact that none of us knew it. That should leave you with a suspicion that the meaning we do attach to 2:20 we have perhaps invented on our own. Because the reason that Paul writes 2:20 to explain how what he's talking about in 2:19 takes place, we don't care about 2:19. So we probably have invented our own meaning for 2:20, and then we like that meaning, and so we memorize that verse. But the reason, again, that Paul writes 2:20 is not known to us. It's not meaningful to us. It's not cherished by us. That's the reason for this study. Okay? That's why we're doing this study. Can anybody quote 2:21? Here's 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. After 2:20, that well-known verse, Paul immediately returns to the idea of death separating us from the law. The separation takes place by being crucified with Christ. That's what he explains in verse 2:20. But that being crucified with Christ separates us from the law. And then he says, if righteousness comes through the law, Christ didn't need to die. Because if righteousness comes through the law, you would not need to be separated from it. You know? You wouldn't have to be crucified with Christ, and you wouldn't need to be separated from the law because righteousness comes through it. I hope the flow of his thought is kind of evident to you. Here's the whole passage. I think we like Galatians 2 verse 20 for this reason. We've come to know that there's bad stuff inside of us. That, by the way, is a truth that the Apostle Paul would agree with. So that thought of being crucified with Christ seems to us to be a possible way to deal with the bad stuff that's inside of us. Let it die. Paul would agree with that too, by the way. That how do you deal with that bad stuff that's inside of you, or that bad stuff that's inside of me? It needs to be put to death. It needs to be crucified with Christ. Paul would agree with that. And then we think the reason we like this verse is that Christ living in us is a way for new and good things to be present in us and flow out of us. And so we find ourselves saying, you know, I want to live by my own strength. I want to live by the strength of Christ within. You know, I don't want just my own ideas. I want the ideas, the wisdom that Christ puts within. I don't want to just live by my own efforts. I want to live by the reality of Christ within. Paul would agree with that idea too, by the way. But the Apostle Paul, contrary to us, realizes that there's another issue besides just bad stuff within. That there's another issue. He realizes that the old you is holding hands with a partner. He realizes that that's so. And he thinks if you're going to live for God, you need a different partner than the ones you're holding hands with. You need a different partner. And then he realizes that being separated, you know, to get you separated from your partner, that being crucified would do it. That would get you separated from the partner you're holding hands with. And then if you got separated from the partner you're holding hands with, you could get a new partner. That, by the way, is why Paul writes verses like this. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Notice just the really close parallels in thought between that Galatians passage and this passage here in Romans. Paul says you need a new partner. In fact, in Romans 7, he pictures it in the strong terms of marriage. That you're married to somebody, to something. But you need to be married to somebody different. But you can't be married to somebody different while you're still alive, right? So death will separate you from your old partner. And then you could get a new partner. And then if you got a new partner, you could bear fruit for God.
So the main emphasis
in Galatians chapter 2 is not the new you, but the new partner. It's not that Paul disagrees with that idea of there's a new you. He does not at all. But the main point of Galatians 2:20 is to explain how you get a new partner. So we'll come back to all this, but here's my point right now. Paul believed that you need a new partner. We do not believe that we need a new partner. We do believe that we need different stuff inside of us, because we're convinced that there's bad stuff inside of us. So we do believe I have to be a different person inside. And so we memorize Galatians 2:20 and let it represent change within. That's why we like it, because that verse represents for us that God changes us within by His Son. Gets rid of the bad stuff, crucifies the bad stuff, you know, brings in new stuff. That new stuff can be lived and demonstrated as Christ lives His life through us. But then we leave 2:19 and 2:21 in the Scriptures alone. But it could be, I hope it just captures you, it could be that if we're going to live for God, if we're going to live to God, that you do need a new partner. Paul could be right. And so maybe we need to go retrieve 2:19 and 2:21 if we also are going to be people who live to God, who bear fruit for God. Maybe want to comment on that? That's an example of why we're doing this course. I hope I did it well enough to kind of like, whoa. I hope you're embarrassed by the fact that you didn't know 2:19 and 2:21.
You did it well.
And that 2:20 is the explanation of how what Paul writes in 2:19 takes place. That's why he pens that verse, and the reason he penned the verse is kind of like completely off our radar screen. It's not that we deny that it's in the Scripture, but it's off our radar screen. And 2:20 for us has come to represent something it doesn't represent in the actual Galatians text. Because it represents being crucified with Christ so that you're separated from the law. And you need to be separated from that partner in order to live to God. For a second, whatever he might mean by that, he seems to be talking about something different than we use the text for. I hope that interests you. That's the reason for the course.
Help me understand. If we were made to die to the law, what about those who lived before Christ?
Go a little bit farther with that.
Well, if we were made to die to the law, they didn't have the opportunity of Christ's death on the cross and His forgiveness of sin. We're no longer under the law because of Christ.
Right.
Those who lived before Christ did not have that opportunity. If they also were made to die to the law, how do they... Now, I know the answer is their faith, but I'm trying to understand the Scripture.
The last part is good. How the reality of Christ works before Christ appeared on earth and finished the work and was exalted, that's a very good question. And then how does that, you know, later finished work of Christ, you know, apply to those who had faith in God, you know, before the time of Christ, including the realities of being crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes. You said it much better than I did.
So that's a good question. I don't know if I know the whole answer to that, number one, but it'll sidetrack us too long to go there right
okay.
now, but it's a good question.
Before Christ, wasn't the law the only partner they had?
Yes, well, there were some that were under the law and some that were not. The covenant people of God were definitely, hooked up to that partner, which is the law. We'll come back to some of these things here. I wanted to just kind of like hit you right off the bat with kind of the reality that we do leave some things in the scripture. And it's not just stuff like in Leviticus, that stuff about, not eating kidneys in their mother's milk, and clothes in their mother's milk. It's not just that kind of stuff. It's like Galatians 2:19, right next to a verse a lot of you knew by heart, right next to 2:21, and that none of us in this room knew it. I hope that's like stunning to you. Okay, let's back up just a little bit. So we'll meet together just for the next 6 weeks. Each night can hopefully stand on its own. So if you need to come and go a little bit, it's not like if you missed one, you're kind of like totally out in the woods. So if you can only be here some of the time, hopefully it'll still be a benefit to you. And I very much hope for our time together to be interactive. So feel very free to interrupt, with comments, with questions, in any way. So just at any time, whether it seems on topic or not, sometimes you may be asking the question that others aren't thinking of at the same time. And we'll try to divide up each session into kind of like two halves. So we'll go for a while and then take a break, just stand up and stretch and get something to drink, and then do just a second half. Again, it's not a problem if you need to arrive a little bit late or leave early. I don't think you certainly won't offend me, and I'm trusting you won't offend the rest of us if you just need to sneak in or sneak back out. So we all have crowded schedules. I'm going to limit our study to the writings of Paul, not because I think what we're talking about only occurs in Paul. I don't think that at all. But in order just to limit the discussion because of time and scope, we're going to just mainly think about things that Paul says that we tend to leave in the scripture and not bring out for our own faith and practice. And I do not think the study will always be easy, or it'll always be clear. It won't always be easy, it won't always be clear, because I want to talk about the verses you haven't memorized. Okay? It would, of course, would be easier if we talked about all your favorite ones that you have memorized. But I want to talk about those ones that we haven't memorized and explore the reasons, kind of like, why haven't we memorized these? Why don't they capture our attentions? Having said that, I don't want you to get lost. So if you're floundering and kind of like, I haven't any clue what we're talking about, raise your hand and ask, and we'll keep working on it. So any questions there just about logistics and format or anything like that? Okay. Have you ever had a conversation with another, and at the start of the conversation, you feel like you're on common ground? You feel like there's some common understanding before you. And then in the midst of the conversation, you get a statement made that suddenly opens up a big gulf or creates a great distance between you and the other person. And you might say kind of like, you know, I thought I knew where you were coming from, but now I'm not sure. In fact, I'm not even sure what planet you're from. Suppose I was talking with Johnny, you know, about marriage. We're comparing notes about being married. And we're talking about the dynamics between men and women. And then as we go along in this discussion, Johnny says something about how women can be in marriage. And we're kind of yucking it up. And then he says something about how women can be in marriage. And then I say back to him, yeah, you got that right. You know, all six of my wives are like that. That would immediately kind of stop the conversation. Johnny would say kind of like, you know, I felt like we were talking about something common that we both understood, but, you know, that six wives thing, that's a little gulf between us. And so Johnny might say back to you kind of like, you have six wives? And I would go, well, yeah, I only had three up to a month ago, but then I got three more at the auction just the other week. And the gulf gets a little bit wider. And so you felt like you were, you know, common, but now there's this gulf and there's this distance. I think if you're attentive to the scripture and if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that the scriptures do that at times. They'll say things, you thought you were going along fine, and then the scripture says something that kind of disorientates you. And you're not quite so sure you know what it's talking about. There's some distance between you and it. Or it seems suddenly foreign to you. You thought you knew, and now you're not so sure. I hope I just did that with a passage from Galatians. You know, you were probably pretty confident. You knew about Galatians 2:20 before you came in here. And I hope you're now, I'm not so sure. You know, he's surrounded it with a couple of weird verses. And I don't know why he did that. And I don't know if I like it that he did that either. And nobody does that saying something that kind of suddenly seems to change the conversation or change the perspective. Nobody does that better than Paul. Well, actually, there's perhaps one who does it better than Paul. Mm-hmm. But Paul's pretty close to the top of things that, you know, he will say that suddenly make you say, he's playing with a different deck of cards. He's thinking about this differently. He understands this differently than I have been thinking. Just kind of on the light side, this passage, which is that whole passage about how women should, you know, have a covering over them, the women is the glory of man, and the man is the glory of Christ, and Christ is the glory of God, and so that women are praying or prophecy, they should have a covering over them. And then Paul says, you know, women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. Anybody want to get up and explain to us what that because of the angels thing is? Kind of like whatever Paul was thinking when he suddenly says kind of like, oh, you know, it's obvious women should have authority on their head. You know, don't forget about the angels. And all of us are going kind of like, what do the angels have to do with whether a woman should have a covering on her head or not? We haven't a clue, right? And so then we go back and look in the manuscripts to see if this isn't like a textual error or something in the original manuscripts. Did he really write that? And then you find out it's attested to in most of the manuscripts, so it must be in the scriptures. But we don't know what to do with that. We don't know what he was thinking or what his understanding of angels are or of men or of women or of this issue of being covering, you know, that he's connected all those, but he obviously has. Paul does this kind of in a fun way here, and I have some guesses about this verse, but that's what they are. They're guesses. If you want to know my guesses, find me at the break. But Paul does this multiple times in multiple areas, where he throws in a phrase in the middle of a conversation that's kind of the equivalent of "because of the angels." So a couple of things about my own approach to Paul. Paul is a chosen instrument of God to bear the Lord's name before kings and princes, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's a chosen instrument to preach the gospel. Note the verse on the top of the outline there. This is from Peter. But Peter recognizes, you know, that the apostle Paul was given wisdom, you know, about the things of God, about the gospel. And I think that's very true, that Paul indeed was given great and deep and high understanding about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are few, you know, who understood the gospel as deeply, you know, as fully as Paul. There were many in Paul's day, you know, who struggled with how Paul told the gospel, because they couldn't kind of, like, I can't run that fast or go that deep or run, you know, jump that high. But my own perspective of Paul is, I mean, he is a chosen instrument, given wisdom about these things. And indeed, as Peter says, they're not all so easy to understand. So I would encourage us all to, you know, just to work at it a little bit. But he does say things frequently, I think, in his letters, when you suddenly realize he understands some of these issues differently than I do or differently than you do. A great example, I didn't put on the overhead here, but a great example is found in 1 Corinthians 15, which is all that chapter all about the resurrection. And you remember, he gets to the end of the chapter, and you get this very great thing about how he's going to raise up those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, and this mortal must put on immortality, and the corruptible must put on incorruption. And then will come about the saying that death is swallowed up in victory.
Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?
Right. It was made it into some songs about, you know, oh death, you know, where is your victory? You know, oh death, where is your sting? And then Paul, ever the teacher, says the sting of death is sin. Does anybody know the next phrase?
Oh, grave, where is your victory? Well,
the power of sin is the law.
Yeah. Yeah.
I could have started kind of similar to what I did with Galatians. I could have asked you, finish this sentence. The wages of sin
is death.
Is death. And like I saw a bunch of you folks, you know, that's found in Romans. See, we all know that. We agree with that. It's important to us. It's important to our understanding of things of the Lord. But if I had said the power of sin is, you would all go. it's not that much harder to memorize. It's just one more word, the.
The law.
Power of sin is the law. But we do not understand. We do not think that the law is the power of sin. And so that concept that's right there in the text, you know, is foreign to us. And so Paul, kind of like, Paul, I'm with you. You know, let the mortal put on immortality. Let the corruptible put on incorruption. And death will be swallowed up in victory. And, you know, the sting of death will be gone. And the sting of death is sin. Kind of like, ah, preach it, Paul. And the power of sin is the law. Kind of like, what? I don't think the power of sin is the law. Power of sin is fleshly desires, right? You know, the power of sin is, you know, the evil that dwells within us. Something like that, maybe. But the power of sin is the law. And so suddenly, kind of like, what are you talking about? How do you understand it that you say something like that? So there's another example, you know, of just how, you know, Paul can be going along, and it's almost a because of the angels type of phrase. And it disorientates you and makes him sound foreign to us. And kind of like, what is he talking about? You want to say something? And it's not also easy to understand. So allow yourself to be a little bit disorientated at times. I want you to struggle with the distance that suddenly appears. But we have become adept at reading the scriptures and just skipping over stuff we don't understand or don't agree with or don't like. I hope I've already illustrated that tonight, that all of us skipped over 219. We don't know what that's talking about, but we'll skip over it and jump right to 220. So we just simply go around, you know, or ignore. And it's not like a real intentional thing. It's not I deny that verse or anything. It's just we don't notice it. And we also are, of course, are people who like things in cliche form. We like bumper sticker theology. We like brochure format. And so can, you know, just boil it down to kind of like the simple brochure that I can put on the bumper sticker and stick on my car. And there's lots of things in Paul that you can't do that with. You know, it had to be real small print to fit it all in the bumper sticker. But if the gospel is indeed, you know, the revelation of a mystery that's been hidden for ages, something into which angels themselves long to look, I mean, you might expect some mystery, right? You might expect some greatness, some richness, some depth, some complexity to it. And so be okay if it's, you know, it makes you struggle a little bit, if it disorientates you a little bit. I mean, here's a chosen instrument of God with wisdom given him from God, you know, sharing with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't all make sense to you first go around, you know, that's probably okay. So there's just kind of like introducing kind of like Paul in the concept. Did anybody just want to comment on it or thoughts? Otherwise, we'll just take a 5-minute break or so and come back and do kind of a part two session to this. Anybody have thoughts or comments? Have I interested you at all?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Some of the purpose of our time together will be to try to say, well, what is he saying? And to explore that and look into that. In other ways, I hope to just introduce you to it and get you interested in it to kind of convince you that, you know, maybe there's more here than you knew. Or maybe it's a little bit different than you thought it was. There's a good possibility you will like Paul a lot less after this course. Because you will realize he wasn't quite, you know, is in as much in agreement with you as you thought he was. If that were the outcome, I would be okay with that, as long as you still remember he's a chosen instrument of God with wisdom given him from God about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if he seems to be thinking something really differently than you, then like, guess who's right? even if you don't like him, kind of like you have to admit he's probably right. So last chance before we break. Okay, Ted.
It reminds me of this defense that Paul made before Agrippa and Festus. They said that you're out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane.
Yeah. Well, if you want to pass that judgment on Paul and in that way escape, just like Agrippa did, what he's saying, you know, there's an avenue by which you can do it. He's nuts. Of course, I'm not encouraging us to that conclusion. But let's take 5 minutes and stand up and stretch and talk to somebody, and I'll call us back to order.
Sean.
Roger.
Does anybody have? I mean, a couple of you came up and asked questions, which would have been probably good to ask to the whole group. Don't feel like, you know, be hesitant to, you know, just ask what you're thinking. That's we just want to work on it together. So, anybody have something that you're thinking that you want to that you ask or comment on? What we'll do over the course of the next times that we have together is I just want to arrange the study around a few themes, topics of different things found in Paul. It's not meant to be exhaustive. I also want to encourage you to feel free to bring up something of special interest to you if you're really curious about, you know, some things that you've read in Paul's letters about, you know, when he talks about this, and I've always wondered about that, or it's always been seemed kind of weird to me. I very much welcome you to bring that up, and we'll try to explore that. But we will kind of orientate just our nights together around a few themes and around a few topics. And in some ways, we're going to start with the hardest, the most difficult. Perhaps some of the things that are least understood by us or we're not most unsure about. But I do hope that by the end of our time together, you will realize that Paul says some really interesting stuff in more than one area. It's not like he just says kind of like surprising or unique or you know, kind of funny stuff in one area. And so then you learn to kind of like isolate him in that one area, and the rest of the time he makes sense. You might have a friend like that who, you know, kind of like most of the time they talk sense, but whenever they talk about USC, they talk nonsense. You've learned to compartmentalize that part of their perspective and just throw it out. Right?
Quit preaching and gone to Memphis.
But that Paul doesn't just kind of like say surprising things in one area. Like, for example, he doesn't just say kind of like things that we struggle with about women. You know, and then finally you decide, well, Paul just didn't like women. He was single. What did he know anyway? And so you kind of explained all those funny things that he seems to say about women under the title that he must have hated women or he was... I'm not very knowledgeable about them, but the rest of the time he's a good guy to listen to. Just don't go to him for advice about women. But again, it's not just one area; it's multiple areas. So he says kind of stuff that's foreign to us when he talks about the gospel. If I had started tonight asking you some of what's your favorite book in the Bible, I'm sure Romans would have figured fairly prominently as one of our favorite books in the Bible. But there's a whole bunch of stuff in Romans that if you're honest, you probably don't believe and don't like. And how you've got through 13 studies now of Romans and never have dealt with that stuff is an interesting thing in itself. But there's lots of stuff in our favorite books about the gospel of Jesus Christ where we're not sure about Paul. So we'll talk some about the gospel and how Paul understands it and how he preaches it. We'll talk some about the Christian life, how Christians live, and what's supposed to happen after, you know, Christ comes into your life and is living inside of you. What's supposed to take place in your day-to-day living in your day-to-day relationships? We're going to talk some about the church. Most of us probably here are Protestants, and we're heirs in general to a very low ecclesiology. We tend to understand the church to be a voluntary association where we choose to associate with people of similar faith in order to nourish our faith and to share it with others. That's probably very different than Paul's understanding of the body of Christ. So we'll explore some of the things that he says about the church. And we'll talk some, of how Paul sees all of creation, and how does he see the world. What did Paul think about the Roman Empire around him? Was he concerned, about the curriculum in the Corinthian schools? He didn't talk much about it in his letters. Was he concerned about, what was going on in the Corinthian schools or not? So how does Paul weigh in on, the public square, on government, on marriage and family and raising kids and stuff like that? So what we'll do just for the rest of our time tonight is, by way of introduction, is just a couple of samples from each area. Again, I'm hoping to stir you and prick your interest, get you thinking about these things as we explore them more deeply in future times. So hopefully they whet your appetite a little bit. Again, just to repeat one more time, my fundamental approach to the scriptures, my fundamental conviction about the scriptures, including the scriptures that Paul wrote, is it knows more than we do. If you find yourself kind of like thinking differently or thinking other or thinking less, than what you find in the scriptures, the scriptures know more than you do and understand these things better than you do. So rather than modify the scriptures, guess who should change? The other party. So that just the scriptures know better than than me, than us. So let's just take a little bit of an overview of topics. It's just kind of a sampling, some thoughts about things Paul says about the gospel. And look there, just in the phrase that I put there, which is right out of Paul, right out of Romans, by the way. He says that part of this teaching of the gospel, that we've died to that by which we were bound. If I gave you all a piece of paper right now and say, kind of, what kinds of things is it possible to be bound to? They bind you, they ensnare you, they entrap you, they hold you under. And that part of the gospel message is that you get release from those bonds. What would you put on the list? Maybe by personal testimony of what stuff has the gospel given you release from. I suspect that most of what we would put on the list is bad stuff, right? Various sins bound me. They ensnared me. They entrapped me. I was under a load of sin. It was weighing me down, so that we would list bad stuff. But again, here's that verse: we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. Not talking about something bad. Not talking about sin that enslaved you and entrapped you. He says the gospel releases you from the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. You say, well, Paul, what are you thinking that you are worried about us being bound to the law? I grew up in a church where we read the law every Sunday. We seemed to think it was pretty good to still be fairly close to it, if not bound by it. We read it every week. And here Paul says kind of like that we have been released from it. What's his understanding of the gospel that makes him say that? That the gospel releases you from the law. What does that mean? And here, this is a big area. We'll probably won't cover all of it, but we'll work on this one some. in here, I don't want to either now or ever accuse you of anything, but most of us, if you're kind of a standard evangelical Protestant, you are very uncomfortable with the idea that we have been released from the law. And you would see that I don't understand what that means, or you would tend to say, well, you'll change the meaning of the word law. Probably some of you have been taught to do that. The Pharisees added a bunch of human traditions and human, you know, stuff to it, and that's what it's talking about. So you're not bound by all those traditions and you know, extra stuff that the Pharisees and the Sadducees pinned on it. So that stuff we're released from. Is that what Paul means? Or did we kind of like do that so we can make sense of it? So it's a surprising thing and a difficult thing for us. So we'll work on it some. It's a very big topic. Look at the next one. The doers of the law will be justified. That phrase taken by itself, if I were just to give you that phrase, and it says kind of like, whose position does that represent? You would probably say, well, that's probably like the position of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you know, the people who, you know, wanted to do the works righteousness. So they thought that by doing the law that they would be justified. So again, we would probably characterize that as some of the opponents of Paul or the people that Paul disagreed with. And we would say people aren't justified by doing the law. People are justified by faith. You know, read Martin Luther, for heaven's sakes. People are justified by faith alone. Robin Bronson's doing a course on Scriptura, you know, Sola Scriptura. Well, hasn't he ever heard of, you know, faith alone? You know, another call of the Reformation, you're justified by faith alone. But this is the verse. It is Paul's position. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Paul isn't quoting it, you know, to disagree with it or something like that. He's not characterizing the Pharisees' position. He is saying that people who do the law will be justified. And it's in Romans. You say, well, I thought Romans taught only justification by faith alone. Well, I'm not sure 2:13 does. But we can ignore it. Just leave it alone in the scripture. Go on to 2:14, and just keep going. You know, but there it is. You know, so what do you do with it? It is. You know, it's Paul's position. I mean, you're all looking there so holy and like, yeah, that's my position too. does that challenge you a little bit?
Yeah.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'm a little disturbed about the using that not quite in the context that I think Paul was presenting it in a little. Because I don't think he really at that point was saying that it's the doers who will be justified. I think he's saying if you're looking for justification from the law, then it isn't the hearers, but sure, you can be justified if you can keep the entire law, great.
Marlene is represented, you know, kind of, she's got a lot of commentators on her side as they've encountered this passage, you know, said something similar to what she just said, in something that I didn't know if Marlene would be the first to say it, but I knew somebody would say, well, you're taking that verse out of context. That's how we change kind of like what it seems to say, because you got to read it in the broader context. And of course, that's a very important point. I don't mean to minimize that. But some, we do that, we do some of that dancing, or at least I want you to consider, do we do that dancing, even if you can find six commentators who have done a similar dance, but we do the dance because we don't know what else to do with it. he can't be saying what it says. So, kind of like, how do we explain it? Oh, it must be hypothetical. Because we know he didn't mean that. Or kind of in the context, it must be something else. And that may be accurate, okay? So again, I'm not trying to, you know, either in this instance or in other instances say, kind of like, you know, rule out every explanation. But also you have to ask yourself, is it a dance? Because we don't think, we don't like it, and so we change it. Steve asked me during the break, and I'll just tell you, this is just my perspective on the Apostle Paul. Because he asked me kind of like at the time when Paul was, you know, teaching it to all these churches or writing it to these churches, did they struggle at all with what he said? Mm-hmm. The answer to that is yes, they did. A lot of folks doubted whether Paul was even, you know, a genuine apostle. The Jerusalem church never, you know, received him very fully into their hands. They did the right hand of fellowship, but it was like this.
Thanks for showing
to Paul.
Thanks for coming.
There was a lot of folks that struggled with what Paul said at his day. My perspective, though, is they tended to hear Paul more accurately, more truly than we do. And having heard him accurately, they said, we don't like that. We don't agree with that. We tend to distort Paul and change what he's actually saying and then really like him. Because he seems to be saying stuff that we agree with. We all think we really love Paul. Often, though, it's because we have distorted what he said. And kind of like the Paul I know doesn't say stuff like this. I'm trying to challenge you at least, kind of like maybe he meant exactly what he wrote. Not hypothetical. It also is not in contradiction to other things he said. But then it has to make you struggle with, what is he saying? How does he understand this, that he can say this? Is he stupid, you know, that a few verses later he can write something about being justified by faith? Is he just contradictory of himself? Or is there kind of like some content here that's like opaque to us? But that he himself saw and understood. I tend to go that last route, actually. But it's a good question, Marlene, in kind of like how we handle Paul. And again, it's not only us. One of the things after 20 centuries, no matter what position you hold, you can always go find a bunch of scholars who agree with you. There's always, you know, a bunch of people with PhDs who, you know, are going to say exactly what you want them to say. So if you feel, you know, buoyed in your position by the fact that there's, you know, five guys with PhDs who agree with you, you know, feel so encouraged, because there probably are. But that question of, are we hearing him accurately and fully, you know, without distortion. And by the way, Reformation glasses can be distortion. Don't freak out on me, okay? You know, I went to Calvin College. We tend to read Paul through Reformation agenda and issues. And is that the best way to read Paul? Is an important question probably for us to deal with. There's a lot to that, that if you know about that, fine, but I don't want to get into it now. But just to know that we tend to read books like Romans and Galatians kind of like through the perspective and the issues that the Reformation had and what some of the Reformers were dealing with as they fought some of the abuses and teachings of the Catholic Church at the time. But Paul wasn't struggling with kind of the issues of the Reformation when he wrote it. And so to read it only through those glasses may kind of like makes us blind to some of the things he was actually saying. Anybody else there? Things about the gospel. Again, probably some of the hardest things we'll do, but he says surprising things there. Anybody else? Okay, we'll also talk some about the Christian life. I think Paul says interesting stuff about the Christian life, just about living as a Christian, about walking as a Christian. The first one I put there, just remain in that condition in which he was called. Paul taught that in all of his churches. He says it explicitly. But in every church that he was involved with, he taught that every Christian should remain in the condition in which he was called. We teach it in virtually none of our churches. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I ask, how many of you have ever heard this taught, that you should remain in the condition that you were in when you were called? I would not be surprised if none of you raised your hands. In fact, much of our evangelistic message is that Jesus can change your life conditions. Is it not? And you need to receive Jesus and have Jesus enter your heart, because he can change the condition in which you are. That's our evangelistic message. You don't like your life conditions? Try Jesus. And here for Paul, he says kind of like, whatever your life conditions are when you were called, stay right there. What's his understanding of the Christian life? That he's not looking for it to change people's life conditions. Or what does he mean by that? So, again, it's something he taught in all his churches, and it's virtually non-existent in our own teaching. How about that next one about the Christian life? If I talked about kind of like seeking for glory in honor and immortality. If somebody had come to me, one of you had come to me tonight and say, well, Roger, why are you teaching this class? And I said, well, you know, to be really honest, I'm just seeking for glory and honor and immortality. How would you respond to that? Kind of like, go for it, brother. Would you think, wow, that's a good thing for Roger to be doing, to be seeking for glory and honor and immortality? We would tend to say to that, kind of like, we think it's unwise to seek for glory and to seek for honor, to seek for immortality. You know, we like very much better kind of like, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling, right? If I said something like that to you, you would be very comfortable, kind of like, you know, I don't bring anything, I'm hoping just Jesus brings something through me. You know, you say, oh, that's good. Again, I'm not either mocking that or disagreeing with that. I'm just pointing out we are comfortable with that type of language about seeking for glory and honor and immortality. We're not. And we think trying to do good, perseverance in doing good, you know, we think that tends to be very self-deceptive. It's better to admit your total unworthiness, you know, than to think that you're doing good. It's better to admit your ever-present sinfulness, you know, than to say that you're persevering in doing good. And yet, you know, look what the verse says. That God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give to that person eternal life. So I didn't think that's how you got eternal life. By perseverance in doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, that's not how you get eternal life. You get eternal life, just by kneeling and saying that you're totally unworthy and that you have nothing. I come without one plea, but that Christ's blood was shed for me. And so, then God freely gives it to me, eternal life. It's not what this doing good stuff. That's a bunch of works righteousness. I hope you know I didn't write that. So don't be mad at me. I did not write it, okay? I'm just calling your attention to it, that it's in the Bible. And I don't think it's good for you to leave it only in the Scriptures, okay? Which is probably what, if you're honest, most of us have probably done with this verse, right? Like, how many of you can you share with another about getting eternal life, share this verse? That's why we're doing the course, okay? Paul says some amazing things about the Christian life. He thinks eternal life is given at the judgment by God, who's rendering to every man according to his deeds, to those who have persevered in doing good and have sought for, you know, for glory and honor and immortality. You can give that person eternal life. That's what it says. And again, doesn't contradict everything else Paul says, or any of the other scriptures for that matter. But it does kind of say, Paul understands it differently than I do. That's the point. Just in general, let me say this, to jump ahead just a little bit when we talk about this. Paul's perspective, in my judgment of the Christian life, is he thinks it works. He thinks that when you receive Christ and Christ comes to live inside of you and Christ lives through you and you are led by the Spirit, he thinks you can be a person who does God's will. We fundamentally do not think the Christian life works. The very structure of most Protestant worship services bears testimony to the fact that we don't think it works. Because how do most, you know, the very structure of Protestant worship services goes something like this. You come in, and perhaps we would read to you like we did in the tradition I grew up in, kind of like the law, and you would realize you fell short. You sought your own things, you were selfish, you were egotistical, you got angry, you were proud, maybe you got drunk, but you fell short. But if you will confess your sins, Jesus will forgive you. And so we lead you in a time of confession. And you can, own kind of like the things that you did this week that were astray and seeking after your own and wandering. And then there's assurance of pardon and how faithful he is. To those who confess their sins, he will forgive you. And so we sing a song of assurance of pardon that Jesus forgives. And then the preacher gets up there and he encourages you, to go forth and to serve faithfully, to serve well, to be a light in the world. And then he blesses you and he dismisses you and out you go. And then you come back the next week and we read you the law and say, you fell short. You didn't serve like you should. You weren't the light that you should have been. You did your own thing. You need to confess your sins. But if you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful and just and forgive you your sins. And so I'm going to lead you in a time of prayer to confess your sins and a wonderful assurance of pardon. And then you're going to get preached to kind of like urge to go out and serve faithfully and well and share the Lord with your neighbors and get built up in the faith. And we bless you and out you go. And then you come back the next week. And say, you fell short. It doesn't work. The Christian life doesn't work. It works in the sense that we get forgiven, but it doesn't ever help us do good and persevere in doing good and to seek for glory and honor and immortality. It doesn't help us do that. Paul's fundamental perspective about the Christian life is it works. That when Christ is in you, you can be a person who, like Christ, did his Father's will. It's not actually in Paul's writings, but Paul says, I've lived my life with a perfectly clear conscience before God to this day. If that testimony doesn't kind of like give you pause, kind of like, who could possibly say that? Because we're used to coming every week to church kind of like with a pretty guilty conscience, right? And Paul says, I've lived mine with a perfectly clear conscience. So he thinks it works, and we're going to explore some of that. He also thinks it's important that it works. It's not like it's not the deeper life club for people who actually are supposed to live righteously. He thinks people who know Christ should live righteously. So we're also going to talk some about the church. I think he says stuff about the church that seems to reflect a different understanding, you know, than we have. This type of thing, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. There's something in there about, for Paul, the church is the reason. That everything is for her sake. We tend to think that the church exists for the sake of the world. Probably the Paul's fundamental perspective is that the world exists for the sake of the church. In fact, after the church is completely ready, you know, the bride is ready, kind of like the reason for the world to exist will come to an end. We call that the end of the world. Because the bride has made herself ready. And so the whole reason for the stage, has been fulfilled. And he'll take his bride home. So something of this, all things belong to you. The largeness and the magnitude of the church as the body of Christ is probably very different in proportion than to how we tend to think of the church. Similar to here, Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. No, I'm not sure what that phrase means either, except it sounds pretty big, right? The one who fills all in all. That's a lot. And that the church is the fullness of the one who fills all things. If nothing else, that's a very big and a very high ecclesiology. We struggle to fit that within our experience. I don't think he was thinking of Sierra Madre Congregational Church when he said that. is Sierra Madre Congregational Church the fullness of Him who fills all in all? If it is, the fullness isn't all that much. That's what we would tend to think, right? I mean, I look at the group here in front of me, you guys represent the fullness of Him who fills all in all? The market is significantly down. If you're supposed to represent it, right? What is it that he says about the church? And kind of the breadth and the depth of his understanding. That's, again, different than how we tend to understand, the group that gathers on Sunday morning, here on this block or some other block. But also some things like this. He talks, this is a passage you might know out of, but Paul takes the Corinthians to task for appointing as judges in the church when there's kind of like disagreements and disputes between Christians and they're actually going to, the secular law courts to get rulings. He says, you're appointing as judges those who are of no account in the church. Paul doesn't think it's because they're like incompetent judges. They were all appointed by the last emperor. He was of the wrong political party. And so don't invite those judges in because they're of no account. That's not his perspective. His perspective is not that they're like bad judges or incompetent in their field. It's that they're not part of the church. And immediately says, they're of no account in the church. I submit to you that we routinely think that people that are of account in the world are on that basis also of account in the church. Do we not think that? Paul did not think that. You know, being of some type of account in the world, kind of like, he says, how does that matter in any way, shape, or form in the church? It's a very different perspective than ours. So we're going to, some things that he says about the church, I actually would like to do the whole course on things about the church, because, again, it's probably a weak point in most of our perspective and in our understanding. But we'll touch it to the extent that we can. And then finally, some of the things, what does Paul think about just creation in the world? I like this. Again, I think it's something that we tend to not have this perspective. It's just going along talking about marriage and singleness and thinking about getting married and stuff like that in Romans, 1 Corinthians 7. But then he says that one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how to please his spouse, his wife. Paul clearly says that being concerned about pleasing your spouse is a worldly concern. And you don't have to be a very good Pauline theologian to know that. He's not overly enthusiastic about being concerned about the world. And yet, category-wise, when you're concerned about pleasing your spouse, and if you're married, I think that's something you should be concerned about. I think Paul would agree with me there. But Paul says when you're concerned about that, you're concerned about something that belongs to the world. And he has contrasted that in the previous verse with being concerned about the things of Jesus Christ. See, we don't, you know, again, you look look so holy, but you don't like that, do you? Because you want concern that you have for your spouse to be, you know, kind of like one of the things that belongs not to the world, but to the things of Jesus Christ, you know, to those high, holy, eternal things. And that doesn't, again, he doesn't say that you shouldn't be concerned about it. It's just how he understands, you know, marriage and family is different than we do. And then finally, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. I wanted to finish with this, just again to kind of real, in a very simple way, call to your attention one more time that he will say things that you would not say. If I suspect that you think there are things that should be rejected, whether you're grateful for them or not. Isn't that what you think? That there are some things, kind of like, I don't care if you're grateful for it or not, they should be rejected because they're bad things. But Paul said nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. And you say, well, I don't really like Paul very much, you know, because, you know, absolutes, there's some absolutes. Doesn't matter if you're grateful for it or not. I mean, you know, you kind of can't drift away from absolutes. There's some things are just categorically bad. They should be rejected out of hand, you know, by anybody who wants to be godly, right? That's our perspective. That's not what he says here. Well, maybe he was being sloppy. Maybe not. So some of the things that Paul says just about, you know, the world around him. Again, does he talk at all? Is he concerned at all about what's going on in the Corinthian schools? Or, you know, the Roman government? What does he think about men and women? All of us know that Paul says some kind of like surprising and, you know, today controversial things about men and women. So we'll explore some of those things. I hope I've whetted your appetite. I hope there's enough, you know, kind of cherishing and honoring of the scripture in general, but in this case of Paul in particular. You have to know he's a chosen instrument of God. He was not a dummy. And he was given wisdom from God. He was given insight. He was given, this is a phrase right out of scripture, he was given to understand what the will of God is. If I could pick a phrase kind of like, "Oh Lord, may that be true of me," kind of like that type of phrase would be, pretty close to the top of my list, that he was given to understand what the will of God was. And Paul can wow us at times. Could just say, "Well, Paul, how does the resurrection work?" Oh, it's easy. There's lots of bodies. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But first, there's a natural. Then there's a spiritual. And then Christ will do this. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up. Where are you getting all that stuff? He wasn't quoting Paul when he did it. He was given to understand what the will of God was. He had insight, amazing insight, deep insight into the things of the gospel. So I hope you start with that, and then that gives you kind of like reason to wrestle with what he says, especially when he says things that you don't like, that you don't understand, that you don't agree with, that you don't believe. But he was a chosen instrument. And he's somebody who ran the race and who finished the course and who kept the faith. And perhaps some of the things that we've left alone in the scripture, and we haven't taken those things out to let them inform our faith and our practice, maybe we shouldn't leave them alone in the scripture if we also want to be somebody who finishes the course, and runs the race, and attains the crown. Maybe we need those things. That's what the course is about. Anybody want to comment, question before we close?
Are there things that Paul says that are somewhat conflicting in himself? Wasn't it Paul that said the sinful things I do and the good things that I should do I don't do? Oh, what a wretched man am I?
Yes, probably two different answers to your questions. One of them is there are many who think that there's Paul, when he first started writing letters, but then his theology, his perspective develops and changes over time. And so that there's kind of like early Paul theology and then later Paul theology, and perhaps you see developments in his perspective or changes. I used to think blank, but then after talking to all the crabby kindergarten teachers for 10 years, I changed my mind about that. And so later he teaches something different. I tend not to say that. I don't think there's, not that there isn't kind of like development in Paul, but I would tend to do some things where he's knowingly perhaps doing milk. Not because he didn't know about the meat at the time, but people he's ministering to couldn't handle it. Then there are other times where he says, I can go deeper or farther here. But as far as development in the sense of change, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. The other kind of part of the answer to you is about the Romans 7 thing written in the first person, where there seems to be kind of his struggle, where the good that I would I don't do, and the evil that I would not that I do, who would deliver me from, the wretched man that I am. There's conflict of is he able to live and walk the way he would like to and desire to. It's written in the first person, it's written in the present tense. And so is there kind of like an agonized person there and as he deals with issues of the law?
We'll probably come back to that particularly. Right now, I just call your attention to the fact that at the end of that chapter, Paul gives an answer to it. When he raises that question of who will deliver me, he has an answer to that. But I know that's an incomplete answer, but we'll leave it there for now. Anybody else just want to say something? So you've been a good. Next week is the election, of course. So you obviously can make your own decision if you need to know right then. But whoever gets elected will be elected after the class too. So
in charge.
Make your own decision. But we will meet. And I want to encourage you, if you can, to be here, because some of the things we work on as we talk about the things of the gospel are probably the most hardest, some of the largest things, but they're really important as far as understanding the gospel. So if you can be here, I encourage you to come. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we have just touched on some of the things that you've revealed to us through one of your servants. Servant who was an instrument in your hand and bore your name before kings and princes and indeed to the end of the earth. And Father, we thank you for that servant. Father, and as we consider the things that you spoke through them in the next few weeks, Father, renew our minds and enlighten our eyes, we pray. Father, especially in those places where, Father, we have either ignored or distorted in any way that revelation that comes through them. Father, for your full counsel, we would learn and grow in, Father, that the outcome for us might be just like Paul, we run the race and finish the course and keep the faith. So Father, we ask that you would shine your light upon us and open your word to us in these coming weeks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Roger?